We are going through the Gospel of John to study the ministry of Christ, and as a result of it, just continue to draw closer to God in this season, as we look forward to the remembrance of Good Friday and Resurrection Sunday, a very, very powerful and special time in the church since the very beginning, huh? And so here we sit, and I stand on the 101th anniversary of daylight savings time. I was not even thinking about it as I had prepared the sermon this week, because the sermon's title is Nick at Night. We're going to look at the story of Nicodemus today in the Gospel of John, which is a powerful, powerful story. It's where that famous verse exists, right? For God so loved the world, yeah, that he gave his only begotten Son. But as I was preparing this morning in prayer early this morning, it just dawned on me that I was going to talk a lot today about the light, because the word light is all throughout this passage of Scripture that we're going to read. That Nick came at night, Nicodemus came at night, but he came to receive the light. And as I was thinking about how to start the sermon today, you know, that light bulb, you know, remember those cartoons where the light bulb pops over your head? It kind of popped over my head, and I realized this is daylight savings time, a time when, you know, our country, at least, has deemed it necessary to turn our clocks ahead to have more daylight hours, A lot of people, including my wife, was thinking that farmers are what initiated daylight savings time, and it's not. It wasn't ever farmers. Matter of fact, from the beginning, farmers didn't like it, which is a story you can look up on your own, but it really was first an energy conservation kind of idea. But later, the reason that the original daylight savings time, which was only 6 months a year, was increased to 7 months and then 8 months, it was really because people wanted more daylight hours, especially, by the way, retailers. Yeah, wanted more daylight hours. But the good news in that, not to focus too much on the commercialism part, is that with more daylight hours, it's also found that people get out more and stay out more and enjoy more outdoors. And for that reason, I think the light is celebrated for the health benefits that it brings. Well, you probably know where I'm going now with that. The fact of the matter is that we all at one time were living in the darkness until the revelation of who God was came to us. And that's the story of Nick at Night. It really is. So if you have your Bibles with you, we're going to open up to the Gospel of John, and we are going to look together in chapter 3 at this wonderful story of Nick at Night. So John chapter 1, who's working our sound system? Is that Curtis back there? Have you been recruited? Good for you. We're going to look at John chapter 3, and we'll start right at the very beginning here today with verse 1. If you remember where we left off last week, we talked about the wedding at Cana, right? And how Jesus took those old water jars that were used for the ritual of cleansing and put an abundance of new wine in them to symbolize how Jesus came to really change things, to really shake things up, to really clear things up too. Because, you know, the story is that Judaism had fallen into strict legalism, where they knew the letter of the law, they knew the scriptures, but as Jesus said, their heart wasn't in it. Their heart was far from them. And even the cleansing of the temple, the other thing we talked about last week here, was a part of Jesus demonstrating, you know, the problems that had come into the religious world of his day. How people had even turned the house of God into a den of robbers, right? My house shall be a house of prayer, Jesus said, and you've made it a den of robbers. Well, both of that was Jesus trying to get through to God's chosen people. You know, wake up. Come out of darkness. Come into the light. The time has come. I'm here to reveal the truth to you, and it will set you free if you let it, if you can see. If you who are blinded can see, if you who are in the dark are willing to enter into the light. And so here in this third chapter, Nicodemus steps forward. And John's gospel set it up perfectly, you know. After that cleansing of the temple, it says that Jesus wasn't accepting the praise from men because he knew what was in the heart of men. And then the next verse, they never had chapter divisions and verses back then. The next utterance that John writes is, and there was a man named Nicodemus. And the story of Nicodemus is very much the story of Jesus getting through to really the heart of people who God really is. Now Nicodemus, it says in verse 1, was a man of the Pharisees, right? A member of the Jewish ruling council. The Jewish ruling council was called the Sanhedrin. It was the group that was made up of both Pharisees and Sadducees that decided all matters of the law, the religious law back then. They were the pubas, you know. They were the ones that that governed the religion of their day. The Sadducees really were in charge of the temple operations. They were a more wealthy sect, and they focused a lot on politics. Matter of fact, the Sadducees would have been the ones most offended with the cleansing of the temple because a lot of that was going into their own pockets. The Pharisees, they were a different sort. They were supposed to be the teachers of the law, and indeed they were. The problem was is that they got so wrapped up in legalism, so wrapped up in the letter of the law that they really lost sight. We can do that. We can do that. We can lose sight of the real spirit that's behind our faith. And as I was talking with Derek earlier this week, we were talking about this topic, and we said, you know, legalism is the easy way out. Now think about that. The church, you know, evolved into legalism because it's easier to write up a list of do's and don'ts and hand it to somebody and say, here, this is our faith. Keep that, right? It's a lot easier just to give them a list of do's and don'ts, of rules and regulations, than it is to walk alongside of my brother and show him by example what it means to be a Christian. That takes time. That takes serious effort. The disciples of Jesus, they lived with him 24/7, and they saw it modeled. And this is the way Jesus taught men, by modeling, by example. That's discipleship. Making disciples is teaching people what it means to be a Christian, walking alongside them and saying to them, God encourages you. Come on, get up. It's like a coach would, right? And that takes effort. That takes time. That's the way, though, that brings true results. It's, you hand somebody a list, you know. Hey, you go off to college, right? And your parents have told you right and wrong. You already know that. Hey, even if they gave you a list, you know, don't do this when you're at school. You and I know that it wouldn't be the words on a list that kept you from doing things, right? The only thing that really would is the relationship that you have with your parents, and ultimately, the relationship that you had with God. Amen. It's a good place for an amen. So we realize that Nicodemus came at night. Did you ever ask yourself why at night? Why did he wait until darkness came to approach Jesus? Yeah. You see, he heard the Pharisees criticizing Jesus, right? He would have heard all that. And even if he didn't agree with their criticism, he didn't yet want them to see that maybe he saw something in this person, Jesus. And so he comes alone at night. But the thing is that in that night, he stepped into the light, not the natural light, but the light of revelation that Jesus brings all of us. Hey, we too. We first come to Jesus at night, right? Do you know what I mean by that? We too first come to Jesus in darkness, not knowing who he is, not knowing the truth about God, not really understanding. We come at night, and then we seek revelation. We seek a real understanding of who God is to clear up all the misperceptions that we probably have developed all our life before that about God. You and I know that the devil works overtime to try to misrepresent God to people, because he knows if he does, if he paints a picture of God that is incorrect, then people are going to be messed up. Right? They're not going to think clearly about God. They'll probably think of him as the judgmental policeman that's just waiting to arrest them for doing wrong. Right? And so, Jesus comes in verse 2, and he says to Jesus, Rabbi. What does that word mean, church? Teacher. Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you're doing if God were not with him. Now Nicodemus shows respect, doesn't he? That those aren't harsh words. You know, he's not the kind of Pharisee that you see Jesus screaming at later saying, you brood of vipers, right? He's showing respect here. He really is. The problem comes in that you see right away where he's at when he says, we know. Now, we use that pronoun we sometimes, you know, when he really meant him, I know. But it's an easier way to say it, you know, a more collective way. And maybe there was other Pharisees that he thought too saw the cleansing of the temple, saw Jesus' zeal for his Father's house, and thought, maybe this could be a sign of the Messiah. But the we was most likely just a way of putting the attention off of himself. We know that you are a teacher who come from God. See, there's the misperception. Was Jesus a teacher come from God? No, you don't want to answer because you know I gave you a leading question, right? Well, the problem was is that, sure, he was a great teacher, but it wasn't that he just came from God. He was and is God. Therein makes all the difference. There's religions in this world, even Islam, that believe that Jesus was a great prophet. You know, not as good as Muhammad, they would say, but you know, they respect him as a prophet. But Jesus was much more than a prophet. The Son of God, God in human flesh. Until any of us comes into that true revelation, we're still in the darkness. Jesus makes all the difference in the world. You know, as Tommy was talking about wrestlers who need to know God, you see, the path to knowing God is to coming to see how He is revealed through Jesus Christ, His Son, and what He did to demonstrate what God is truly like. Amen? So Jesus' response is really interesting. Now, I love to study the words of Jesus because, you see, Jesus looks into the heart of people and not just hear the words of people. And that's a good thing for us to understand, too. Because Jesus could have said, oh, yeah, thank you. That's, you know, I'm a good teacher. But Jesus knew the problem with his statement and goes to the heart, like he wants to do even with us. He goes to the heart of the matter. And so rather than respond like maybe you would have expected someone else to a statement like you just read, Jesus says what? I tell you the truth, verily, verily, amen, amen. I say to you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. Now, that phrase, born again, has been drugged through the mud throughout the centuries of Christianity. Do you know what I mean by that? It's made fun of today. In our world, in America, you know, it's used pejoratively. Oh, those born-againers, you know. They make fun. Oh, yeah, he's a born-againer. As if there's something to poke fun there. I mean, why do they do that? They don't get it. They don't understand what's being talked about here. In a very real way, neither did Nicodemus. Right? He says, you know, how can it be? How can a man enter his mother's womb for a second time? Right? And so Jesus has to explain to him what he means by kingdom of God and by being born again. Now, the kingdom wouldn't have been quite so hard to understand for a trained theologian like Nicodemus, because all throughout the Old Testament scriptures, you know, the concept of God's kingdom is presented. You know, Jesus came to usher in the kingdom of God. That's his first words of ministry. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand, right? Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Well, Jesus is trying to show Nicodemus that there is a prerequisite to enter the kingdom of God. You know what a prerequisite is? Sometimes if you take college classes, there's one that you want to take, but it says, oh, first you have to have this one before you're able to take that one. This is a prerequisite, right? You got to have it first. So Jesus is saying that there's something that is first must happen before a person can enter the kingdom of God. And he says a person must be born again. The Greek word that is translated again can be translated either again or from above. So Jesus is saying a man must be born from above, born anew from above. But what does that mean? Well, Nicodemus was focused on, you know, the signs. No one can do the miraculous signs that you do unless he were of God. And Jesus was trying to show them that the most powerful sign of being born again happens in your heart. It's a transformation that only God can bring. Oh, this is powerful. Transformation. You know, in our world today, people that don't yet understand the message of Jesus, don't understand who he is and what he came to do. You know, people maybe become humanists in our world today. And what that means is that it's people joining other people that think that, hey, you know what? you know, we have it within ourselves to transform ourselves and our world. It's an interesting thought. We have it within ourselves to transform ourselves and in our world. Well, I can tell you as a personal testimony, didn't work very well for me. You know, I went to college, got an education, got my first job, and before long, I was such a nervous wreck that I would wake up in the morning with my eyes swelled shut before I would even take a shower to get ready to go down to go to work. Why? It wasn't working for me. I was working 16 hours a day, 7 days a week. You know, they gave me an apartment at the hotel chain that I was the director of sales at. And that just meant that I lived my work. I never got a break. I was single, you know, no friends. So my work was my life, and I put myself into it. And I still, you know, was a nervous wreck. I still, you know, was in a constant state of upheaval within. Why? Because I yet did not know that I needed Christ. I thought too, just like a wrestler would, Tommy, you know, I can handle this. I can do it. And you find out it's not within us. It's not within us to transform ourselves. The only thing that can change a human heart is the creator of that human heart. We all have the capacity for good, that's true. But we have the capacity for evil as well. We all have the capacity to make good choices, but we sure can make some bad ones as well and suffer the consequences. A bad choice, the problem is the consequence can be eternal, dying without Christ. That's why tears come to your eyes when you think about this, because you understand this is eternity at stake. And it doesn't have to be that way. But people have to understand, come to know, that the only way of transformation is letting God who created the heart back into the human heart. Amen? Born again is Jesus' way of saying that this isn't just a self-help tool. You understand what I mean? This isn't just a book on, you know, how to become a more successful salesperson, which, by the way, is the one I bought trying to get out of that funk I was in back then. This isn't just a self-help tool. This is a total transformation that takes place when you invite Jesus into your heart. A transformation that, in one way, begins instantaneously. Because literally, as we know, when Jesus is invited into a heart, the first thing he does is a complete cleansing of that heart, a removal of every stain of sin. Everyone, that you truly are born again. When sin entered the first man, the Holy Spirit left. Why? Because sin and God cannot coexist in the same space together. Do you get that? When sin entered the world, when sin entered the heart of a man, the Holy Spirit had to leave. See, the amazing thing that we who have been Christians for a while can never grow callous to, can never grow just lax to, is that this is a big deal. When Jesus comes into a heart, he cleanses it, and then the Holy Spirit can return to that heart. And it's God's presence then in a human heart that can do the work of transformation as we then learn to cooperate with him, right? He still doesn't force himself when the Holy Spirit comes into a heart born again, cleansed, but he is there now. You know what he's like? I was listening to somebody else tell me this week. He's like a steroid for your conscience. Think about it. You know what I mean? Come on now, you know what I mean. How many in here, when you go to do wrong, all of a sudden you feel that conviction? Or maybe you go ahead through with the wrong, and then you really feel the conviction of the Holy Spirit within. Amen? You know, that's a good thing. That's a good thing, because that's what then leads to the godly sorrow that leads to repentance, right? Right? Because you have God's Spirit within you to teach you and to guide you. And if you follow your guide now, right? You remember the Jiminy Cricket in the Pinocchio movie? Always let your conscience be your guide, right? Well, now you actually have a helper, a comforter, a convictor that's living with you, in you, to be that guide, to lead you into to complete then transformation. Now that process will take the rest of your life. The process then of transforming a human heart into a heart like Christ's, right? That's a process that, unfortunately though, you can slow down if you want to, right? A process that if you don't cooperate, if you don't listen to the Holy Spirit within you, if you don't respond to the conviction, you can stay the same, even though you're saved. Is it God's will that you stay the same? It certainly is His will that you really get in tune with the Holy Spirit. And as Romans 8 says, you begin to walk in the Spirit then, right? To follow your guide. And there you start living a life worth living. A life that Nicodemus has yet to experience. We need transformation because we all have a sinful nature. We all have junk in our trunk. We all have a mind that needs to be renewed if we are to live victoriously in this world. Live the Christian life. We have to be transformed. And what does Romans 12 say? Be transformed by the... Romans 12, verse 2. Be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Yeah. So Jesus is saying, unless a man be born of the water and the Spirit, he can't enter the kingdom of God. Jesus told his disciples, you know what? I will baptize you in the Holy Spirit, right? And in power. Jesus was trying to explain this to Nicodemus, who you knew it was going over his head, right? So he says, you know what? You're Israel's teacher, and you don't understand these things. I tell you the truth. We speak of what we know. We testify what we've seen. But still you people don't accept our testimony. I speak unto you of earthly things, and you don't believe. How then will you believe if I speak to you of heavenly things? Then he says this, no one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. That's verse 13. Right? Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, so that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. Jesus was talking to someone that had a lot of schooling, yet still couldn't see. A lot of schooling. Nicodemus wasn't just, you know, a Pharisee. He was a teacher, which means he was a rabbi. And Jesus calls him out as that. Jesus calls him teacher, rabbi. You should know these things. How come you don't? How come you don't know these things, Jesus was saying? Well, how come we didn't? You know, y'all are smart folks. You know, what was preventing us from knowing the truth about Jesus? What was preventing us from coming into the relationship with God that we now have. I tell you what it was, a revelation that brings with it faith. Faith. You see, to grasp the spiritual side of things, you got to have faith. It's the only way. Now, who doesn't have faith? To each, it says, is given a measure of faith, right? But the exercise of faith is a little different. You know, exercising your faith. Do you remember the classic story about this? About the guy who had stretched a tightrope across Niagara Falls? Do you remember that? And there he was, you know, and a great spectacle occurred. And the crowds gathered round to watch this man, for the first time back then, walk with that tightrope across Niagara Falls. Well, I guess people would want to see that. Then he has this wheelbarrow, you know, with a front wheel that he could put right over the cable that he stretched. And in the wheelbarrow, he puts a little puppy dog. And proceeds to wheel the dog over to the one side. And on the way back, he gets to the other side. And the crowd is clapping and yelling, yay! And then he yells to them and he says, do you believe I can do it again? Yeah, you can do it again. So he takes the puppy dog out of the wheelbarrow. And he says, well, then get in the wheelbarrow. How many of you think said, okay? Did they really have faith? Huh? You see, how much faith you have, you will never know until it's exercised, until it's used, right? You never know how much faith you have until it comes down to it, right? Until you have to use it, and then you see. We have things that happen in our lives that require faith. When things don't go the way we want them to go, when tragedy hits, when the death of a loved one occurs, when a person gets sick and has been given a terrible prognosis by the doctor, when our pink slip comes in the mail and we no longer have a paycheck guaranteed to us, you know, then what do we do? What do we do when our boyfriend leaves us, the one we thought we were going to marry? What do we do when tragedy comes into our lives? That's when faith is needed the most, right? Faith in what? What was being said here this morning during worship? Faith that God is with us. Faith that God is our protector and our provider. Faith that God is good, not evil. Faith that He loves us. We hear those words. And you know, we've heard those words, God loves us, so many times that I think our heart grows callous to it. But Jesus said it differently. You probably have this verse memorized, don't you? For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him would not perish, but have everlasting life. You've heard those words, you've memorized them. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. I told you last week that we went to see the movie Shaq, The Shaq. Anybody else see it yet? Yeah. Now, you know, the theology of the Shaq is not perfect. It's not. There's some parts in there, particularly about the wrath of God, that is not biblical. But you know what? Chew up the meat, swallow the meat, and spit out the bones. There's good messages in that movie. There was good messages in the book, right? But Here's the thing. When we go to see, and I hope you do, that movie, The Shack, there's something that you'll come away with because of the time I'm going through my notes here. I have way too many notes, Tommy. The person, I don't want to give away the movie for those who haven't seen it, the book, but what you find out in the movie, because you can see it rather than just read it in the book, is that God, the Trinity, right? The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, right? Are one. And that they all were present at the crucifixion of Jesus. When it doesn't say, you know, that Jesus so loved the world. It doesn't say that the Holy Spirit so loved the world. It says, for God so loved the world that he gave. If God the Father and Jesus are one, that means that everything Jesus felt, he felt. Everything. God so loved you that he gave in the way that we know he gave to demonstrate an unconditional love that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. For God so loved the world that he gave. For God so loved you. You see, we got to make that personal. We got to make it personal to be able to have the impart enter our hearts. For God so loved me. Say that to yourself. He loved me this much that he gave his son. That if we were the only one, he still would have done it for you. Even the study of the words that were used here demonstrate that this is a personal love. A love that continues to this very day to those, even those that are right now rejecting it, right now ignoring it, right now doing their own things, sometimes terrible things. It's a love that is not based upon people's performance. It's a love that can give even when it's mocked, even when it's spit on, even when it's ridiculed. It's a love that goes beyond anything that we have ever, ever experienced. That's the love God has for you. Unconditional doesn't even do it justice, even though that's the closest human word that we have to describe how God lavishes this love upon us, even when we are so undeserving. It's no wonder that this verse is the most famous verse in the New Testament. For God so loved the world that he gave. It's a verse that is transforming because it's a truth that is transforming. And when you let that truth into your heart, it will change everything. It's the absolute opposite of legalism. Legalism says, do this or else. The wrath of God will come upon you. Do this or else. But you know what love does? Love says, I love you. And your response is, I want to love you too. We love because he first loved us. Do you know what that means? That means when you start letting this love do its work in you, the want to do what's right comes into your life. It's no longer just, I have to. What a big difference. When your kids, you know, get to the point where they want to do something that's right, as opposed to just having to do something that's right, big deal. Big deal. God knows the human heart. This is what he's always been after, to give us a heart that's a heart of flesh, a heart that is filled with love, so that in a relationship with God, we want to love him back because we've let his love into our hearts. So the motivation then is no longer the letter of the law. The motivation is relationship, is love. This is why we always have to come back to this in our faith walk. We have to be on guard against the Nick at Night syndrome coming into our lives of religion that is reduced to words instead of power, instead of love. We always have to do that checkup, right? To see where we're at in our walk with God. And he's always there to meet us right where we're at and to say, okay, I'm glad your eyes are clearing up. I'm glad you see me again. I'm glad you're starting to feel my love again. Come on, let's walk together. Let's walk. So this morning as we close, that's my challenge to you, is to ask you, you know, where are you at? Have you let that love grow cold? I'll tell you, the lady at Chick-fil-A, the young lady convicted me. I mean, when she was bouncing, that car was, I mean to tell you, that big SUV, this little girl had, that thing was bouncing. She had the joy of her salvation. I mean to tell you, it was wonderful to see. Contagious, you know? And it begged the question of me, you know, where is my fire? Where is my passion? Where is the joy of my salvation? Because you know how life comes in and can put that wet blanket on you, right? Or circumstances. So where are you at? Is it time for you to feel again the joy of your salvation? To feel again the newness of God's love every morning, new. Yeah, so let's stand together and let's just open our hearts as we close.